All right. So, we are in Pergamos. That church history period runs from around 325 to 500 AD. During this time, we see the Catholic Church really rising into what it becomes in the end. At the end of the period, a guy named Leo steps forward, becomes the Pope, and he is known as the first real Pope. So by that time, Catholicism is pretty much in full bloom. We were talking last time about how, you know, things have fallen apart through the ages up to this point in time. And what we closed talking about last time, this is lesson 12. Not sure how many more lessons there'll be, but we're probably close to halfway through now, if not halfway through. But among the things that we discussed here last time, we were closed with talking about how with everything going downhill and, of course, the Catholic Church rising, Catholic Church is trying to establish itself effectively. And so one of the things that happens when folks start arguing about the Bible is one of the things that came about was with the increasing power of the Romish bishop and a few other things, and of course still being the Roman Empire as such, and with Christianity, quote-unquote Christianity, being the religion of the Roman Catholic Church, everybody is of Romanism, everybody's trying to make things so that everything's unified. So what started happening is eventually the Pope, but at this juncture, the Emperor is calling together councils of bishops, calling together these councils to sit down and hammer out what proper doctrine should be. And so he'll call together 100 or 200 or 300 bishops, and they sit down and argue about everything under the sun, from purgatory in the end to the perpetual virginity of Mary, to whether the Pope was infallible when he spoke from the papal chair. They're arguing about this stuff, and so they sit down and they hammer it out, and they write out something called a creed. The councils developed creeds, and when the creed is written out, then all good Christians are to agree with the creed and, you know, hopefully recite the creed. And if you believe what's in the creed or say you do, you're a good Christian. And if you don't, they're going to kill you. That's how it goes. And so we talked last time about the creeds and the councils and the curses. And so since the emperor has, you know, the power, and he also has the army, and at this juncture, he's also running the church instead of the church running him. Then what is developed out of this is, since the councils have developed creeds, and since everybody doesn't obey the creeds, then it is now in their wheelhouse to excommunicate people. So when you don't believe what a good Catholic's supposed to believe according to the emperor or the pope, now they will excommunicate you. Along the way of excommunication, that means that you don't get to take of the sacraments. So you don't get to have your babies baptized. You don't get to take communion. And you don't get to have last rites read over you. And so you're just a bad person because you're not a proper Catholic and you're going to go to hell. That's being excommunicated. And so with that came the anathema. That is, an anathema is a curse. So somebody would be cursed. The Montanists were cursed. The Donatists were cursed. The Novatians were cursed. And eventually, also what developed out of this, and we covered this last time, was the interdict. I didn't write it up because we already covered it. But the interdict basically, eventually, began to be used by the popes, where if a king didn't do the pope's will, the pope would put him under interdict. That is, he would interdict the guy's country. And so the people under the king who would not yield to the pope to please the pope, suddenly his people were not able to have their babies baptized. They were not able to take the sacraments. They could not have last rites read over them, etc., etc. And so it wouldn't take very long for a populace who thinks they're getting to heaven by those sacraments to rebel out from under their king. And pretty soon the kings under interdict had to yield to the Pope and do what the Pope said, or else he would do it again. So it just turned into this royal mess. I wanted to say one thing we didn't get a chance to talk about last time. Like, take your Bibles, turn to Acts 15. You will hear careless Bible expositors call the agreement the apostles came to in Acts chapter 15 a council. That is how the Catholic Church justifies their councils. If you'll recall, in Acts chapter 15, the apostles get together at Jerusalem after Paul has been preaching for a while, and they've got to figure out, we're trying to get on the same page, Jews and Gentiles alike. They came to this conclusion, verse 19, "Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols." Good idea, right? "From fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood." Why from those two things? "For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day." You've got a bunch of Jewish, now Christians, wrestling with, well, do we still need to be circumcised? Do we still need to, you know, go through the law rites? And of course, the Gentiles are exhibiting, you know, the fullness of the Holy Ghost without any of those things. And so their solution, they agreed as apostles that we would tell them to do these things: abstain from idols, abstain from fornication, and try to stay away from eating blood. And as it turns out, that worked fine. But would you notice in that it's never called a council? It was an apostolic agreement. There were no imperial decrees, and nobody said anybody was cursed or damned if they didn't follow the creed. So Acts chapter 15 is not a council. Not the way that they try to make it a council. They try to justify anything that the Catholic Church does by going finding a Bible verse, but it just doesn't work in this case. All right? So I'm not going to bore you to death. I have written up here some councils from Nicaea all the way down to Nicaea. These are supposed to be the seven main ecumenical councils, and I'm not, you know, it sounds like boring material, so I'm not going to bore you with it. But let me just tell you the idiocy that these guys wrestle with in these councils. The Catholic Church would have you think that wonderful and marvelous and world-stopping decisions happened at councils, and no such thing happened. Now, remember, if you can, in 313, that was the Edict of Milan, where Constantine said Christianity is now the religion of the kingdom, right? So now everybody's supposed to be a Christian. But then 1 year later, in 314, that was the Council of Arles, A-R-L-E-S, where he condemned the Donatists for not yielding to what he wanted them to do as Christians. So they became the enemies of the state. And so before that, everybody was killing Christians. Now, if there's a disagreement between Christians, Constantine wants to kill you. Okay? Now, in 325, it's known as the Council of Nicaea. All right? And they were trying to settle the issue of the deity of Christ versus quote-unquote Arianism from Arius. And an Arian is somebody that believed like that, which they basically believe that Jesus was a created God. And so from that point on, they made that decision. And from that point on, anybody that disagreed with the Catholic Church basically on anything was an Arian. It's name calling. It's anybody that doesn't disagree with me, well, they're a blah, blah, blah. And we just spread it out and paint with a really broad brush. Let me tell you what Constantinople in 381 settled. They dealt with the personality of the Holy Spirit and the humanity of Christ. And so they wrestle with that. I've told you repeatedly that these guys wrestle with that perpetually. They tried to combine philosophy with the Bible, and they just could, trying to get their brains around how the Godhead worked, you know, where God stopped and Jesus started, and where Jesus stopped and the Holy Spirit started, and how that all worked. And you can't ever figure out how it all works, because it just doesn't work to do that. But in the end, aside from arguing about that, what they did in the end was they recognized that the Roman bishop was the chief above all the bishops. So he was higher up than the bishop of Jerusalem or the bishop of Alexandria or the bishop of Constantinople. They made the Roman bishop the head bishop. And the second thing they did in that council was they condemned the Montanists. We've studied them, right? As pagans. So again, it's just name calling. They get together and damn people they don't like. Kick them out. In Ephesus of 431, now these are the seven truly, quote-unquote, ecumenical councils in Catholic Church history. I mean, the world swings on these things for the Catholics. And here's what they were deciding. In Ephesus of 431, they were, again, wrestling about the unity of Christ's personality, what he was, you know, his personhood. And so they condemned this guy, who we might talk about later. I'm not sure if we'll have time or not, because he, by this time, they're trying to promote Mary as the Queen of Heaven and something more than just Jesus' mother. And so the Catholic Church at this point is demanding that everybody call Mary the God-bearer. She was the God-bearer. And so there was a guy named Nestorius who refused to yield to their wishes, and he would only say that Mary was the Christ-bearer. And so they condemned him, anathematized him, and tried to kill him. I don't know if I'll have a chance to talk more about that later or not. But in Chalcedon of 451, again, they're still trying to settle how Christ's nature and personality worked within the Godhead. But they didn't like what one guy named Eutyches believed, so they condemned him. But what else came out of this council was that Peter has spoken through Pope Leo. Anathema to him that believes otherwise. If there had to be a headline over the Council of Chalcedon of 451, Peter has spoken through Pope Leo, anathema to him that believes otherwise. And part of what Pope Leo believed was that if you didn't call Mary the Mother of God, you were a heretic and couldn't possibly go to heaven. And so since you wouldn't say that Mary was the mother of God, we'll just kill you. In Constantinople of 553, moving up in time, they were wrestling with, again, Christ, how Christ was begotten of God and all those things. And in the end, well, they didn't really settle anything because people still argue about that. But they exalted the quote-unquote glorious and ever-Virgin Mary. And they condemned anyone who would dare slander the previous council of Chalcedon. So if somebody said, well, I don't agree with what was decided at the council of Chalcedon, then they would condemn you, this council would condemn you for disagreeing with the other council. I mean, this is total nonsense. This is not anything being decided that's earth-shaking for Christianity. This is nonsense, right? They also condemned another good guy named Theodore of Mopsuestia, who we'll have to deal with that later. We'll talk about him later. Constantinople of 681, nothing really happened. But in Nicaea of 787, they established image and saint worship as being godly. And so if you're worshiping the dead saints, that's a good thing. And if you find Mary's slipper off of her left shoe and you worship that, that's really cool. condemned anyone who preached the gospel or preached against relic and image worship. I went ahead and wrote these other three up here just because you've heard them, and most folks probably couldn't give a synopsis of them. The Council of Trent was held, and of course we're jumping way forward in history, but just so you know what Trent was about, that was held from 1545 to 1563. Actually, a bunch of bishops met 25 separate times through those years to hammer out some stuff. What that was all about was the Catholic Church was scrambling to try to see what they could do to thwart the Protestant Reformation. Because Wycliffe and Luther and a bunch of those other guys, Tyndale, started putting out the Bible, and the Roman Catholics had a hemorrhage. Because the Bible tears down Roman Catholicism like nothing else in the world. All you got to do is read and you'll see, right? And so they had to get their act together, so they met 25 times over those 8 years to try to thwart the results of the Protestant Reformation, and out of that formed the Counter-Reformation and such. All the way up in 1869 and 1870, what is known as the Vatican Council I occurred. And Vatican I, all it was about, what they ultimately decided, and I lost my note because I wanted to read that to you. Where did that go? That's not it. They decided that Mary was, I still can't find it. They decided that Mary was the Queen of Heaven. And they established it at the council. And anybody that doesn't believe that. And by the way, the other thing they dealt with was the Pope is infallible. When he speaks at cathedra, the Pope is infallible. That's what came out of Vatican I. Now, what came out of Vatican II was other establishments of utter nonsense of just the Catholic Church believing, you know, what the Catholic Church believes. They never change, but her ways are movable, okay, so that you can't find out the truth. That she's always shifting and moving to try to counter other movements. But that's all those councils were about, and nothing really beyond what we've said here. They're not even worth going and reading. You can find all kinds of stuff written about them. What I was going to show you next is actually pretty fun. That's crazy, but it's fun. Okay, monasticism. You know what a monk is, right? Technically. Well, monasticism rose up in this time period and became a really big deal. And part of it was that there are some folks that realized that religion was really empty, and meanwhile you have folks trying to shove it down our throats and stuff. And so there were some folks that, first of all, were crazy already, but second of all, they wanted to find a way to serve God that would, in a way that wouldn't get them killed and wouldn't make them an enemy of the state, whatever. So you'll recall that one of the philosophies that people wrestled with back when Christianity was first born was something called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism, among other things, basically said that everything physical is wicked. Everything physically of this world is wicked. And that doesn't check with the Bible. So what came out of what developed in monasticism was, first of all, this word, we've seen it before, asceticism, which is somebody that is just going to the absolute extremes to deny the flesh. You should deny the flesh and all those sort of things. But you don't have to go live in a cave and run around in the wilderness naked. Know what I'm saying? And that's what they did. I'm going to read you some stuff here in a minute. The other thing that developed out of that was something called anchoritism. And when you read that, that's a word we don't use. Think about hermits. Think about some flea-bitten old bag going out in the wilderness and just living out there and drinking water and, you know, living with the wolves or whatever. And what developed out of that was cloister life. So you think about a convent, a nunnery, or a monastery in those cases. But the main thing I wanted to show you was that a bunch of guys peeled off, and many of them weren't in any way saved. They were good Catholics, but they didn't like the way the priesthood worked in churches and all that kind of stuff, and the emperor peering over their shoulders. So they decided they're going to serve God another way. They're going to become hermits. And so let me read you some about some hermits. This first guy, his name was Saint Anthony of Egypt. He's living here around 251 or 251 to 356. I guess he lived to be 125 years old. But he is known as the patriarch of the monks. He's also known as, think about this one, the childless father of an innumerable seed. Whatever that means. So, At 19, he hears part of the gospel preached. And by that, I say part of it. He heard a man read Matthew 19:21, which says, "Wilt thou be perfect, go sell what thou hast and give to the poor," right? And so he took all of his property, sold it all, except for a moderate little reserve that his desolate sister needed to survive on. A little bit later, he heard Matthew 6:34, which says, "Take no thought for the morrow." And so then he took her money and gave that away. And she's a desolate, you know, and he turned her over to a nunnery so the nuns could take care of her. And he moves out into a sepulcher. Never comes out of it, but for years he lived in a sepulcher. And from there he moved to the ruins of a castle, an old beaten down, you know, rubble of a castle, and lived there for 20 years. But that's not the best part. Like I said, at first he lived in a sepulcher, then for 20 years in the ruins of a castle. This is about 7 or 8 hours from the Red Sea over near the Nile in Egypt. But he prosecuted his ascetic practices with ever-increasing rigor. His monotony was broken only by basket-making, occasional visits, and battles with the devil. His food consisted of bread and salt, sometimes dates, and water. Flesh and wine he never touched. He ate only once a day, generally after sunset, and was ashamed that an immortal spirit should need earthly nourishment. That's a Gnosticism coming through, where everything physical is wicked, and so it's a disgrace to us that we actually have to eat to live. Which I say, you know I'm not for that. He slept on the ground, or at best on a pallet of straw. Often he watched the whole night through prayer. Yeah, maybe. The anointing of the body with oil he despised, and in later years never washed his feet, as if filthiness were an essential element of ascetic perfection. His whole wardrobe consisted of a hair shirt, a sheepskin, and a girdle. But notwithstanding all, he had a winning friendliness and a cheerfulness to his countenance. Whatever. The devil appeared to him in visions and dreams, he said, and even in the daylight, in all possible forms, now as a friend, now as a fascinating woman, now as a dragon, tempting him by reminding him of the former wealth and of his noble family, of the care due to his sister by promise of wealth and honor and renown. So the devil is tormenting him. Well, maybe. The devil comes to him at one point. At another time, he broke through the wall of his cave and filled the room with roaring lions, howling wolves, growling bears, fierce hyenas, and crawling serpents and scorpions. But Anthony turned manfully toward the monsters till a supernatural light broke in from the roof and dispersed them. To which I say, yeah, right. In the year... Just a second here. Let me make sure I find myself here. When he was 100, he showed himself for the second and last time in one of the big cities of Egypt. And then he went back to the wilderness. And here's what he said. Somebody suggested maybe he should read the Bible. He said, "My book is the whole creation, which lies open before me, and in which I can read the Word of God as often as I will." He could be a present-day fisherman or hunter. You know, those guys manage to worship really well out on the lake. Anyway, this guy's nuts. One other guy was named Hilarion. Now, that's like hilarious, only Hilarion. He retired to the wilderness of Gaza, which is down on the Gaza Strip. He ate one time a day. After 20 years, he looked like a skeleton. Cut his hair once a year. But Jerome ascribes to him great visions and cures. I bet. Saint Simeon Stylites. Now, this guy lives up around 400, and this is where it gets kind of funny. At 13, he heard the Beatitudes and went and lay outside a cloister, so a convent or a monastery, for days without eating until they adopted him in, so they accepted him. He lived his life eating once a week. He went through 25 Lenten seasons, 40 days each without eating. The first almost. So he's eating once a day. Then during Lent, he doesn't eat for 40 days. So he didn't have a weight problem anyway. He would lace his body tightly with a cord, like a rope, a thin rope, so it cut into his flesh, often down to the bone. Then to prove his spirituality, he would have them cut the cord and pull it out. And there's more. When this failed to satisfy him, he invented in 423 a new sort of holiness. And lived some 2 days' journey east of Antioch for 36 years until his death upon a pillar. Stuck a pole in the ground, put a platform on top, crawled on top of the pillar, and lived up there for 36 years. The pillar, by the way, was raised in proportion as he approached heaven and perfection. So by the time it's over, by the time he dies, the pillar is almost 50 feet tall. Here, on the pillar, and he never came down. He never came down. So I have questions, but I'm not going to ask them. Here he could never lie or sit, but only stand or lean upon a post or a banister or devoutly bow, in which last posture, the bowing, he could almost touch his feet with his head, so flexible had he become. A spectator once counted in one day no less than 1,244 such genuflections, bending down, touching his head to his feet, and then bending back up. Nearly 1,300 genuflections before the guy decided to quit counting that he was wasting his time. He wore a covering of the skins of beasts and a chain about his neck. Even the Holy Sacrament he took upon the pillar. Here St. Simon stood many long and weary days. Yeah, 36 years worth of long and weary days. They found him One day they didn't see him up there, and so a guy crawled up the pole and found him up there dead. And he was crusted over with scabs, you know, from weather and sun and all that kind of stuff. He was scabbed over and nasty and dead. Now, he was followed by his son, St. Simeon the Younger, who spent 68 years on his pillar. 68 years on a pillar. Guys didn't have a hobby at all. So you're making fun. You think? Another hermit named Amun never undressed or bathed. Another, whose name we don't know, wandered naked for 50 years down near Mount Sinai. And Ptolemy spent 3 years alone in the desert, drinking nothing but dew. And we're not talking about Mountain Dew either. We're talking about dew. A guy named Pachomius was directed by an angel to establish a society of monks in Egypt. So he wound up developing, you know, 50 different cloisters of those guys. And again, gets weirder and weirder. Pachomius, after his quote-unquote conversion, never ate a full meal and for 15 years slept sitting on a stone. Tradition ascribes to him all sorts of miracles, even the gift of tongues and perfect dominion over nature, so that he trod without harm on serpents and scorpions and crossed the Nile on the backs of crocodiles. I believe it, don't you? There's a guy named Martin of Tours. He has a church named after him in London, named St. Martin of the Fields. And Martin was a monk. And he often... Before he became a monk, he cleaned his servant's shoes and once cut his only cloak in two with his sword to clothe a guy that didn't have any clothes. So the next night, he saw Christ in a dream with the half cloak and plainly heard him say to the angels, "Behold, Martin, who is yet only a catechumen, hath clothed me." So he cut off his cloak and cut it in half and gave the guy something to wear, and it turns out it was Jesus. Isn't your heart touched? By the way, he was credited with three instances of restoration of the dead to life, two before and one after his ascension to the pastorate or the bishopric. And he assures us that his biographer said that he raised three people from the dead, which I tend to believe. Don't you think? Basil the Great was another hermit. He loved Origen and established various monasteries. Gregory of Nyssa was the brother of Basil, who established monasteries. He taught that virginity elevated someone to perfection. He taught universalism, which was that the devil will be saved as well. And he taught reincarnation and purgatory. These are really Bible believers. You ever heard of a Benedictine monk? Well, Benedict of Nursia was the guy that started them. At 15, he secluded himself in a dark little hovel for 3 years. Let me get over to read you a couple things about this. He lived 3 years in seclusion in a dark little inaccessible hovel. A neighboring monk furnished him from time to time with scanty food, letting it down by a cord with a little bell, and then the guy would come out and eat whatever little bread the guy gave him. He was tempted in his alone time by the devil. What you're dealing with here, folks, is a bunch of guys that are demon-possessed. They got off by themselves, and they've driven themselves mad with religious fervor and nonsense, and they become infected with the devil. So they're seeing visions and having all kinds of things going on and stuff. So that's what's going on there. He spent so much time alone. He gradually became known that he was living out there. And he was at first, when somebody saw him, taken for a wild beast by the surrounding shepherds. But afterward, he was reverenced as a saint. So he's grown hair and he looks like a beast. But he's really a man of God. How about that? He established a Monte Cassino Abbey. It's a famous place in Italy. He's the father of the Benedictine monks. He believed in self-crucifixion. He wore a black cowl, and so you oftentimes find, you know, monks in movies and stuff dressed in like that big hooded thing, you know, like the Grim Reaper or something. That's a cowl. So they were called Black Friars because they wore the cowl like Benedict. At his death, he died. And the monks went outside in the night sky and looked up, and lo and behold, there were stars that were scattered from Monte Cassino Abbey all the way to heaven. They saw them. Don't you believe that? So I'll wrap these guys up. Coming up now with a little flourish at the end. Sorry, I had scattered stuff all over the place. All right. Many of these hermits scorned to comb or cut their hair or to wash their hands and feet. The younger Macarius, according to the account of his disciple Palladius, once lay 6 months without clothes in the desert, thus exposing himself to the incessant attacks of the gnats of Africa, G-N-A-T-S, gnats, whose sting can pierce even the hide of a wild boar. He wished to punish himself for his arbitrary revenge on a gnat that had bitten him. So he killed a gnat once, and now he's guilty, and so he lets them bite him. And he was there so badly stung by gnats and wasps that he was thought to be smitten with leprosy and was recognized only by his voice. That Simon Stylites, according to one historian, suffered himself to be incessantly tormented for a long time by 20 enormous bugs and concealed an abscess in his skin full of worms to exercise himself in patience and meekness. In Mesopotamia, there were a certain class of anchorets, which are hermits. And I can't read all of this, but suffice to say, they attached chains to themselves with weights on the end and dragged them through. So they would pierce themselves through in various parts of their body and drag around chains with weights on them. Don't you think that's service for God? One guy spent 60 years in the same cell without seeing or speaking to anyone, and he looked so wild and shaggy that he was once actually taken for a wolf, who assailed him with stones till he discovered his error and then worshiped the hermit as a saint. The same writer tells of a hermit who lived 50 years secluded from all human society in the clefts of Mount Sinai, entirely destitute of clothing. Hello, maniac of Gadara. That is exactly what's going on. Where did I leave off here? Entirely destitute of clothing, all overgrown with thick hair, avoiding every visitor because, as he said, a dialogue with men interrupted the visits with the angels. I think he was probably visited by angels for sure. I think they probably rose up instead of coming down, though. Anyway, some buried themselves, we're told by ancient and modern travelers, in pits with only small breathing holes at the top, while others disdained to touch the vile earth and lived in iron cages suspended from trees. Again, people wore heavy iron collars or fetters with chains through various body parts and just dragged them around. Others keep their fists hard shut until their fingernails grew through the palms of their hands. Some stand perpetually on one leg. Others keep their faces turned over one shoulder until they cannot turn them back again. Some lie on wooden beds, bristling all over with iron spikes. Others are fastened for life to the trunk of a tree by a chain, fastened for life. Some suspend themselves for half an hour at a time, feet uppermost, or with a hook thrust through their naked back over a hot fire. These were the products of demonism. And so being alone, brethren, is good, but being alone that long with yourself is not good. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. We'll end there tonight since revival meeting's coming up. But that's the end of lesson 12. We'll pick it up from there, because I got to stop and I got to draw a big map next time we do this. So I'm going to talk about the barbarian invasions, which are actually fun as well. So look forward to it. Okay.